Well, good evening. It's good to have you all join us tonight in our Wednesday study. If you brought your Bibles, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 13, I believe. Acts chapter 13. And we have come as far as verse 26, I believe. But we're going to back up just a few verses for the sake of context. But that's where we are in Acts chapter 13. A reminder that in our bookstore this month, our book of the month is called Special God. It's a systematic theology book for kids. It really is a good read. If you have somebody that you know, somebody who's got kids, maybe grandkids, or even someone that you know is maybe even starting out in the faith, but they're a little older, however, the concepts are foreign to them, this is going to be a good resource. We have a bunch of these available in our bookstore. They're just $5. After tax, it's $5. So you don't need to worry about the extra 12 cents or 19 cents or whatever it is. But Special God, it talks all about sin and forgiveness and angels and salvation and the nature of God himself and the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of great things in there. But again, it is a systematic theology book for kids. And it's just $5. It'd be a great gift for someone for Christmas or somebody that you know, but we have that available. I do want to encourage you, join us this Sunday. If you don't already know, we're kicking off our Operation Christmas Child Shoebox event this year. The boxes are up there, and I'm pretty sure you could even take them home this evening if you'd like to, but we're going to officially start it this Sunday. And to do that, we're going to have a soup lunch after the third service in the fellowship hall. We're going to have these boxes available for everyone to pick up. You notice that there's a Christmas tree over there in the foyer. That's for when you fill the box, you bring it back, just put it under the tree. We're going to collect them over there. And of course, they need to be back by the week of the 14th through the 22nd, I believe, of November. But all that information is up at the table. Any questions you have, you can ask us over there. This Sunday, there'll be a lot of information about it. But Operation Christmas Child is a worthy ministry where we get to share the greatest gift of all with kids throughout the world who likely have never received any gift ever in their life. And the first one they get could be your box that you've packed, you've prayed over, has the gospel message in it. Could be the love of Jesus is the first time they've experienced any love at all in their life. And so that's kind of a cool thing. We get to be part of this ministry of Samaritan's Purse, which has been going on now since 1993. They've been doing this, and they've done over 188 million boxes. They do about 9 million boxes last year. They're looking to do even more this year. So there's all kinds of great reasons to get involved with it. But again, more information is available in the foyer. There's pinups and that kind of thing up there on the bulletin board that'll tell you what you can put in, what they're looking for, any details on that. So you just take a picture of it. You can also get more information by going to our website, soth.church. Click on the banner that says the Samaritan Purse Christmas Child, and it's going to link right to their website so you'll be able to read all about that. But it's a good thing. I'm excited about it. It's coming. I promise we're not starting to decorate for Christmas already. The tree is just for the Christmas Child, but it is something that we hope that you can jump on board with. So we have that going on. We also have some women's events coming up for our women's ministry, Chosen by Grace. You can sign up for those. I think it's Longwood Gardens is the next trip you can sign up for up there at the welcome desk. There's also a one-day mission trip going from here down to Baltimore later on this month. You can sign up for that if you would like to be a day missionary. It's about a 3 or 4 hour drive down to Baltimore. You'll serve for a few hours at a food pantry handing out food. And by that, what I mean is bags of groceries that you're going to put in the trunks of people's cars. It's not like a soup line or anything. It's kind of like what we did during the COVID shutdowns where we had bags of food. People would come, hand them a bag of groceries, and that's it. So that's what it's going to be for a few hours, and then the drive back. There's no charge for it. It's all free, but please do take money for, you know, food or lunch or dinner or whatever it is that you might need some spending money for. But that will be coming up, and you can sign up for that as well. We do have our new members class this Sunday, so if you're not a member of the church, you'd like to become one, we have a class coming up this Sunday after our third service, and we will go over what it means to be a member here at the church, what our views are, what we teach, that kind of thing. A little bit of the history of the church, the direction of the church, the ministries that we have here, opportunities to get involved, time to, kind of work through some questions if you have any of those. And so that is a really good thing to go through, our new members orientation. Again, it'll be this Sunday after our third service. So with that, if you have your Bibles, we are in the book of Acts chapter 13, and we have made it. It's a long chapter, it really is. And I do apologize because when we started this chapter, I said it was going to go quickly. And I believe this is our third week in chapter 13. So it will go quickly when we get into it. But there's just so much here. We don't want to just rush through it. Again, it's about the journey. It's not necessarily just getting through it. We want to unpack what it is that the Lord has put in these pages for us. If you have your Bibles, if you are there, would you join me as we pray? Father, we do have our Bibles, and we're armed, Lord, with your sword, and we thank you for it because we know that the more we study this word, the more we apply it, the more we rest in it, and not just the words themselves, but the promises that are contained there, the will that you've revealed to us, the promises of the Lord Jesus, the promise of his return and his salvation, the promise that you've made your church that you're going to pull us out of here when it, right before it gets really bad. We're looking forward to that. But Lord, we read and we learn these things and we hear these things. And in a time right now that is so filled with turmoil, it's nice to have something as consistent and true and rock solid as your word. So we pray that as we open it this evening and we study what it has to say and we apply it to our lives, we pray, Lord, that we would be changed. We pray that we would take this truth and these truths and these lessons as we go from here and walk through life. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Romans, you don't have to turn there, but in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says something very powerful. He says in Romans chapter 10, I believe it is, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Apostle Paul has, as you know, has started his first sermon in ministry. He's preaching the word of God. Now, I will tell you that I personally believe, I really do, that any person who gets up, whether it's in a small group in their home or in a Bible study or in a church or even street evangelism or at revivals or in a seminary, wherever it is, a person who goes apart about the work of teaching and imparting the word of God to people is doing a very heavy thing. I believe that. It's a burden that I have always had on my heart. When I was first starting in ministry, I didn't know anything, but I did know that I didn't know anything. And so I went to my pastor at the time. He got me connected with a Bible college because I had this burden that said, if I'm going to do what it is that I'm doing here, I needed to learn about it. I couldn't just wing it. This wasn't something to take lightly. And the Apostle Paul has that same kind of attitude when it comes to teaching the word. In the book of James, it says, not many of us should become teachers because the teachers are judged with a greater strictness. And it's very true because when you teach the word of God to someone, you're not only responsible for your spiritual life at that point, but you also become responsible for the direction that you send their spiritual life. Ultimately, they're going to answer for their relationship with the Lord. They're going to stand before the throne of God. But you, as their teacher and their guide who have directed them in a certain direction, will have to answer for that. I believe that. I think it's right. That's why our pastors here, before we bring them on, they all have gone through training. That's why we have so many discipleship programs here at the church, because we believe, and I believe, and we teach that this is truly all that pertains to life and godliness. And if you know the Bible, if you know what God has revealed through his written word, you're going to be a force to be reckoned with when it comes to the spiritual battles that you'll fight in life. It also means you're going to be a target for the enemy because you will be such a potent warrior for the Lord. You're going to be one the enemy wants to take down because you will know the truth, as Jesus said, and the truth will set you free, and it will. And as you set other people free and as you proclaim this word into the world, other people's lives will be affected, and the enemy wants to stop that at all costs. It's not a light thing to be a teacher. It really isn't. It takes a lot of work and a lot of study. We've read that Paul, before this first sermon, was absent for 10 years. He was learning from the Lord Jesus. For the first 3 years after he was called, he kind of went and he learned. And then he went again and departed and went out into the wilderness, into the desert, and he was trained again. And all in all, it was about 10 years that Paul was absent learning the faith before he comes back and preaches his first sermon. You know, I wish that in the modern evangelical church, that kind of attitude was more common, that pastors would be more diligent about study, about preparing. Instead, we have this phenomenon, it seems, in many parts, many corners of the church in the world right now, where people just feel called to the ministry and they go without any kind of training, and they have the right heart, and certainly the Lord may be using them in a way, but yet without the preparation that goes into understanding the very thing they're taking to people. I heard a pastor say one time, there's no way you would let a self-taught surgeon work on your body. So why would you let a self-taught pastor work on your soul? And he said that, and it cut me almost to the quick. And so I made sure that I did what the Lord put on my heart to go do. I hope you do as well. The Apostle Paul has. Many good pastors throughout history have. But ultimately, all that preparation will be so that you can go and do something with it. It's not knowledge that puffs up. It's not just to be in some ivory tower somewhere where we know all the answers and have all the information and look down at all the commoners. That's not what the goal should be. But the goal is that we learn this stuff so that we can go out and preach it and help the Lord and serve and change lives. That's what the Apostle Paul is about to do. He's entering the ministry. He's preaching his first sermon ever. And there's a lot that we can learn from this sermon. And so we're going to read through it real quick, and then we're going to go back and point some things out. But there are some things that we've already kind of observed from last week's study. First of all, this sermon is going to be rooted in Scripture. All Bible teaching should be rooted in Scripture. It's not about what the teacher thinks or believes or feels at any given time. It's not about opinion. You know, woe to the one who stands up and says, let me tell you what I think. Well, it really is irrelevant because that's not what we're called to do. We're called as believers, and this is true for all of us, when we disciple somebody to teach them what God has told us through his word. That's what Paul is going to do. And so his sermon is filled with Scripture. It's also a very systematic message, as you'll notice. He goes from point to point to point. He doesn't start in the middle and then go back to the beginning and then to the end and then, you know, halfway through and then three-quarter of the way through. He doesn't do it like that. He starts at the very beginning, and he goes through until the very end, and he elaborates and he makes his message that way. I believe that is the most biblical way of teaching Scripture, is to go line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because when you do that, what you get to see is the story unfold in the way that it unfolded for the author. When Luke sat down and wrote this very book, the book of Acts, he didn't start in chapter 13 and then go back to chapter 1 and then go all the way to the end and then chapter 7. That's not what he did. He started at the beginning with the message that the Holy Spirit had given him, and he recorded that and went all the way through until he was done. And as that message unfolded, he recorded those words onto the page. And so as we read them in that same order, we get to kind of experience the same thing that he did when he was writing it. And I think that's a neat thing. It puts everything in context. It makes it very hard, by the way, to skip over difficult things. If you're cherry-picking verses, well, you can just kind of skip around and dance around the ones that are a little uncomfortable. But when you go line by line, verse by verse, and you go through it in a systematic fashion, you can't really do that. It becomes obvious that you're missing something. And it allows you, as I've said, to see it unfold in the way that it did for the author. But not only does it let you do that, but it allows you to experience things in a very different way, with the sense of context, as one thing builds off of another and that thing builds off of another. We're looking at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but we know by now there's been a lot going on in his life. We were introduced to him about 7 chapters ago. You remember when that happened. It was at the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen was put on trial for his faith, and he was told to give a defense. And he did. You remember, he went on a 54-verse rant all about the history of the church and the ministry of Jesus. And they were so angered by his words that they picked up rocks and they threw them at him until he died. And his last words on this earth before he became the first martyr of the church was, "Father, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them. They don't know what they're doing." They were the very same words of the Lord Jesus. Stephen repeated those in the midst of his death, as Jesus had spoken them first on the cross. Stephen spoke them from the ground being pelted by rocks. Well, standing next to him was a man named Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was not only standing there, but it tells us in the story, and this is the first time we're ever introduced to him, that he was not only there, but he was holding their coats so that they could throw better. He was consenting to the whole thing. Then we're introduced to the work of Saul of Tarsus, the boogeyman of the church, how he was breathing threats and he would arrest believers. And yet there seems to be that a seed was planted in the heart of Saul of Tarsus during the death of Stephen, because later on, when Saul is confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus will ask him, "Why are you persecuting me?" he says. "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." There was a war going on inside the heart of this person, Saul. Seeing Stephen die the way he did, I believe, affected him. He had no doubt seen Christians die. He'd sent many of them to their death. But this was different. This man died differently than all the rest. And it affected him in such a way that he started questioning everything that he ever had known. And the Holy Spirit used that and started working on him. But he resisted. And so Jesus says, "Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you resisting the prodding of the Spirit in your heart?" And so from that, Saul of Tarsus is knocked down to the ground. You know, he goes blind. He gets up. He confesses to the Lord. He becomes a believer. He's blinded for 3 days. And as soon as he regains his sight, it says something like scales fall from his eyes. And now he's sent on a ministry, Jesus says, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, that was the whole reason Jesus called him. He said he's going to take my message to the Gentiles of the world. That was going to be his job. And so he goes and he preaches, and we see all of this start to unfold. And then he gets a little ahead of himself and he starts preaching to people, and it kind of angers him. So he runs and he hides. But in that time, the Lord prepares him and trains him and equips him to go into the ministry here. And so we get to see that happen. We get to see how Saul, who was the worst offender the church had ever seen, becomes the greatest evangelist the world had ever known. And we see all of that unfold when we go the way we go. And so his sermon is one similar to that, in the sense that it goes in sequence. It starts at the beginning and it goes through the entire story so that we understand what it is that we're reading and what we're hearing. The other thing about his sermon you'll notice is it's entirely focused on God. It's not any pet project of his. He's not up there to push an agenda. There's no political message in it. He's not there to try to make people think the way he thinks. It's not about putting him up on some kind of pedestal and promoting his brand and turning him into this rock star evangelist. This is all about the Lord and his preaching. You know, one of my prayers on Sunday morning and even now is that as we open the Word, that although it's my voice, people stop hearing me and they start hearing the Lord, that God speaks to your heart through what we do here. Because truthfully, that's what we're here to do, exalt the Lord through the study of His Word. It's all about Him. After all, we're His church, we're His people, we're saved by His blood, we're called by Him. It's His heavenly kingdom we're going to live in and rule in. It's by his grace and mercy that we're here, and so we come here to exalt him. It's all about God, always. And that was true of Saul's sermon as well. And so he started, and we've come as far as verse 26. We're in the middle of his sermon, and notice what it says. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So you remember last week we talked about the beginning of this message, and he started by referring to the time that they were in Egypt and then the 450 years that they were in bondage. And then he talked all about how David became the king, and then he talked all about John proclaiming the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist was there, and that John was told that he was going to baptize Christ, but he said, I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. And now he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those who are among you, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So he goes from talking about Israel, about the history, to speaking to the brothers. He goes from information to application. And this is an important part of any message as well, is it has to apply to the lives of the people who are hearing it. Otherwise, it's just a running commentary. You know, we could pick up a Bible, we could just kind of read through it, we could get the academic understanding, we could get the historical context, could give you all the dates and all the fancy Greek and Hebrew language and all that stuff, and you'd forget half of it or most of it. But the truth is, until it applies to our life, it really doesn't have any effect at all. In fact, that is exactly why we study, is because of the application, because of what happens when we take this knowledge and we turn it into living. What happens when we take the understanding that God has sent us into the world to shine his light into it, and we actually do it in our life? We do it at work. We do that in the grocery store, or we do it when we're driving. It becomes all about the application. You know, one of the things I pray for is that we hear with our ears, that it affects our heart, but ultimately that it changes the way our feet take us through life. Because if we don't walk differently, if this doesn't change the way we engage with the world around us, what good is it? I mean, what good is it, honestly, to just sit here day after day, week after week, year after year, cram our head filled with all this stuff, and yet it doesn't change anything about who we are? You know, in the book of James, he talks about that. He says, you think you have faith by your works. He says, faith without works is dead, he says. If you know it all, you know all the facts and the data, and you go to the best seminary the world has to offer, but you don't actually live it out, then it's dead, it's empty, it's unable to do what we think it'll do. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul will elaborate on that even more. He says things like, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong. I can know the language of heaven, but if I don't do it in an attitude of love, if I don't apply this in a way that's loving toward other people, it's just noise. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, he says, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so Paul reminds us there what he's doing here, and that is to apply what we understand and to live it out in the world. Most of my sermon prep throughout the week is actually spent on this, on the application. It doesn't take very long to understand the meaning of a passage, but I'll tell you, it becomes a little more challenging to apply it. I mean, how do you apply certain things of the Bible that seem to be so far removed? You know, this Sunday, we're going to talk about fasting. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about fasting right after he talks about prayer. We don't hear much about fasting these days. I don't know when the last time you fasted was, but most people don't fast. And even when they think they're fasting, most people aren't fasting. It has nothing to do with the calendar. It has nothing to do with all, you know, the season of fasting is coming up. Lent is coming up. You know, we've got to mark the calendar. That's not what fasting is in the Bible. Most people have no idea what it is to fast. But back during Jesus' time, it was done regularly. And so how do we take something that's so ancient and we bring it in to apply to the modern day? When you teach someone, when they're in your home or small group or whatever it is, applying it to life is an important thing. And so he applies it to life. He goes from speaking in the general about the history of Israel, and he says, brothers, and he talks to them personally. For those who, verse 27, live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Isn't that interesting? They had no idea what they were doing, and yet they were still moving within God's plan. God was still in control. They didn't recognize him. They didn't understand the prophecies. And yet they still fulfilled all of them through their action. You know, there's an important note in that to just take to heart. God really is orchestrating all things. You know, in Romans 8, it talks about that. It says that he uses all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There's nothing that you're going to ever go through in life, and this is something important to teach people. There's nothing you'll ever go through in life that God hasn't not only understood and foresaw, but also allowed. You remember the story of Job? And Job was the most righteous man in all the world, and God even boasted about Job to the devil. He said, look, there's none like him in the world. And the devil challenged the Lord, and he said, yeah, well, test that faith. Touch him, take all that he has, he'll curse you. And so Job was permitted to endure great testing from the enemy, but it wasn't any more than God allowed. Remember, he put limits on that. He told Satan, you can do this, but you can't do that. Okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. And he gave Job an opportunity to show his faith. And Job came through with flying colors, and on the other side of that test was greater blessing than he had ever known. There's nothing that you will ever go through that God isn't somehow working to the good. And sometimes it can seem like there's no good in it. Not all things are good. That's not what that means. There's not anything good inherently about things like war or cancer or a pandemic or losing your job. I mean, there's not good in human trafficking. There's not good in drug addiction. There's not good in those things. But God is able to use even the negatives of life to fulfill his overall goal. You think of all the times throughout the history of Israel and even in the New Testament when Jesus was born and when he was young, that the enemy tried to derail that plan, and how every single time it just caused God's plan to be fulfilled. For example, the enemy used Herod to try to scare or to try to murder the young infant Jesus and to scare the parents, and then they went off and they ran. Well, they did. And while they were gone, all that stuff was allowed to kind of settle. And when Jesus returned, he came back to kind of a clean slate. The heat had settled down. There wasn't a manhunt anymore. And he was able to grow up without the public eye on him the way it would have been had he not left, and then go into the ministry and reveal himself to the world in the way that God had intended. All of that was even used. The fact that there was a census that forced Joseph and Mary to get up and walk all the way to Bethlehem fulfilled the prophet that that's where he would be born. There's so much that happens in the world, and yet God is using it all to fulfill them. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. You know, that's one of the things that separates the Christian faith from just about every other world religion, is the belief and the knowledge that Jesus didn't just die. You know, every other world religion has a bunch of dead gods on the wall, a bunch of dead statues. I was reading a story one time of an earthquake that shook somewhere in the Middle East, somewhere in Southeast Asia, kind of in that region. and it shook a temple. And what happened was all the gods had of their religion had been shaken off of the shelves because they were all these little statues that people would come in and pray to. And so this earthquake came and it shook the temple. And in this religion, all these gods had been knocked down to the ground. And I found it kind of humorous that it said that they had to go in and pick up their god and put them back on a shelf. And it's like, what a small god they must have that they have to pick him up. He can't even get up off the ground. Not only did our God get up off the ground, he climbed out of the tomb. He overcame the grave. He reigns forever in perfect unity with his Father in heaven. He judges and will judge and rule the entire world. He's overcome the greatest adversary we'll ever face. He not only looked death in the eye, but he defeated it in victory, and he gives us that victory. This separates us from just about every other group, every other religious tradition there is in the world. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, again, he talks a lot about this kind of stuff. He says in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. That was the Apostle Paul's logic to what would it be if Jesus hadn't risen from the tomb? And he goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all will be made alive. It's a unique thing that we don't worship a dead God. We don't worship some lifeless statue somewhere. We don't worship a legend. We don't worship some story or some fictional thing, some old wives' tale, but rather a living, breathing God because he raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. For many days, it was 40 days, you remember that from the Gospels. 40 days, Jesus walked around and he appeared to more than 500 people. 500 people. You know, there are critics who would say that this is all just one big fabrication, that the apostles concocted this whole thing. They stole the body, they started this rumor, and then they convinced people to perpetuate this lie, and that the lie took hold, and it's the biggest deception in the history of the world. There are those who would say that. The problem they have is more than 500 people unrelated to one another testified to this very event. In fact, there's an old Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Many of you have heard his name. I refer to him from time to time. But one of the greatest historians of the early church. And he even testifies that there were so many people who individually witnessed the Lord Jesus and interacted with him that there is an impossibility that this would be anything other than actual fact. And I'll give you an example. 500 people agree that this has happened. I can't get the 6 people in my household to agree on a pizza. I can't do it. We want pepperoni or sausage or pineapple or cheese or I don't like pizza anymore or whatever it is that comes out of the mouth of the kids. I can't get 6 people to order a single pizza. You're never going to get 500 people to agree on the details that they testified to when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee. There was a lot of them. They were his witnesses, verse 32, and we bring you the good news. And it is good news, by the way. Never forget that. When you're sharing with someone, this is good news. This is not, oh, just another bummer message. This is not, you know, all the things that I can't do in the world. You know, I've talked to people like that. I met one man in particular, and I asked him if he was a Christian, and he said, well, no, I'm not a Christian because I want to have fun in life. And I thought, you know, it's sad, but how common is that? That people get this idea that you become a believer and all of a sudden all your fun goes out of the world. And I don't know where they get that, because this is good news. That's literally what the word gospel means. It's the good news. It's not the bad news. It's not the sad news. It's the good news. Share it like it's good news. Not like it's this thing to weigh people down and, oh, now you go to church, you can't do that anymore. That's not what this is all about. It's not about imposing rules on people. It's about freeing them from bondage. It's not about fearing a judge in heaven. It's about relating to a Father that created us. It's not about worrying what happens when I die. Am I going to be good enough? And worrying if we're, you know, somehow going to earn our way in and get in by the skin of our teeth. And maybe our good stuff outweighs our bad stuff just enough. And we might get into heaven. It has nothing to do with that. It's good news. We've been saved from that kind of life. It is good news. I think too often people look at the Christian faith as a bunch of things you can't do, a bunch of things that we're against, a bunch of negatives. They have a bad experience with the church where somebody was very judgmental toward them. And they get this idea that you start talking about Jesus and all of a sudden this is going to be this self-righteous condemnation kind of stuff. And how often do we kind of drift that way? And it can be easy. Because there's so much in the world that we seriously as believers should be against. It's easy to live in that and to forget that this is good news, that this is salvation news. And so they preached the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And he did promise it. You remember the promise that God made to Abraham? He said that I'm going to give your descendants this promised land of milk and honey, that you're going to have more children than there are stars in the sky, and that he would be the father of many nations. He'd be a great man. And then how God promised that to him and then to his sons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then even through Joseph in Egypt, the promise that God would save them all. And then coming out of Egypt 400 years ago, that promise repeated as they're preparing for the promised land. And the promise was finally fulfilled that one day there would be one who would ultimately save them all, going all the way back to Genesis, when God promised to Adam and Eve that her seed would rise up and crush the head of the serpent. And so finally, that promise was fulfilled. A long time after it was made, mind you. You know, that's something else I think that believers sometimes forget, is that God moves in the right time. He doesn't necessarily move in our time. He doesn't move when we think he should. He doesn't move when we say he should. He moves in the right time. In Galatians, it says, when the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. It wasn't when Israel was in bondage in Egypt and they prayed for deliverance. That's not when he sent his son. It wasn't during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and they prayed for deliverance. That's not when God sent his son. It wasn't through the cycles of apostasy that you see in the Old Testament, where Israel would be good for a while, and then it said they would do evil in the sight of the eyes or in the sight of the Lord, and they would do whatever they wanted, and they would fall into sin, and because of that, they'd be judged. And God would send, you know, what the Babylonians or the Philistines or the Chaldeans or you know, whoever it would be at whatever given time it was, and they would dominate the Israelites and enslave them, and then they'd cry out and they would pray and they would repent and fast, and God would send a judge and deliver them out of that, and they'd be good for a while. But then this cycle would start over and over and over again. That's not when he sent his son. It wasn't during the time of the prophets. That's not when he sent his son. It wasn't when Solomon's children were tearing the kingdom apart. That's not when he sent his son. It wasn't in the intertestament period of about 400 years where there was no written record of any kind of scripture. That's not when God sent his son. But in the fullness of time, he sent his son at the right time when it was God's time.
And it was God's time when he sent Jesus, the promise that he made to their fathers. And really, it was their forefathers. I mean, their grandfathers, grandfathers, grandfathers. I mean, thousands of years going backward, all the way back to Adam, if you really want to think of it that way. But it was a promise that was that old, and God remembered that. And I think that's important for us to remember, because in Jeremiah 29, it says, I know the plans I have for you. You know, how easy is it for us to get into these circumstances and to think, you know, God's forgotten about me. You know, my job's on the line. They want me to do this crazy stuff now. And maybe my relationship is rocky, or just lost a loved one, lost a child. Maybe economically, financially strapped. Maybe I've got this terrible, terrible news from the doctor. You know, what happened to them? I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and for a future and not for harm. And we read those, but then we look at our life and we go, yeah, I think God forgot about me in that one. And we pray, God, deliver us, save us, fix this, give me what I need. God doesn't move in our time, but he does move at the right time. He's never been late a day in his life, but he's never been early. He's an 11th hour God. He moves at the right time. I had somebody come to me one time, and they said that they were praying for a family member of theirs to be saved. And they'd been praying for years for this person to be saved. And they prayed fervently. They had their church praying for this person. And it was, one of their close relatives. And they said, you know, but it's been 10 years, and God hasn't saved them. This person isn't any closer to the Lord. You know, their heart hasn't melted yet. If anything, they're harder now toward him than they were before. And so they asked me the question, is it possible that it's not God's will to save this person? It's a question a lot of people have when it comes to unbelieving family. Is it possible that God isn't going to save them? It's not his will. Well, the Bible says that God isn't willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So it is his will to save everyone, but it might not be yet his time. It wasn't God's time to reach into the heart of Saul of Tarsus when Stephen was dying and stop all of that and get him between the stones and Stephen. That wasn't God's time. It wasn't when he was ravaging the church. It was when he was on his way to Damascus, where another apostle would be, and God moved in the life of Saul and changed his heart so that by the time he got to that city, he would hook up with an apostle who would then disciple him and start his journey to ministry. All that to say, God moves in his time. He's never late. He's not early. He does keep his promise, and we bring you the good news that what God promised, he has fulfilled. It says also, it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he is spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. That psalm, by the way, is Psalm 16, verse 10. Someone should check that later. Just let me know if I'm right. But 16, verse 10, I believe. In Psalm 16:10, it says basically that exact same thing. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You know, that again is referenced in Acts chapter 2. It's referenced here, but it comes out of Psalm 16. You should know that that is one of the big hang-ups that the Jewish people have always had against believing in Jesus as the Messiah. That particular psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. It's written in Scripture in Deuteronomy 21 that cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. And so for many of the Jews, they believe that, well, if it's cursed to hang on the tree and God won't let his Holy One see corruption, then there's no way he would let his Holy One hang on a tree because that would make him cursed. It would corrupt him. He wouldn't be perfect anymore. And so for the Jews, it becomes a real big stumbling block to accepting Jesus as the Messiah. The very fact that he was crucified for them is the reason that he must not be the Holy One, because he would have been corrupted. The fact is, God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption in the sense that he allowed him to be corrupted, but he did allow him and he sent him to face the corruption that each one of us would have otherwise had to endure. It's a difficult verse for a lot of Jewish people to get over, but you should know that it is one that we come to. And so it goes on to even explain, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So David saw corruption, and he did, didn't he? David not only was corrupted because of physical death, but morally he was corrupted through sin with his affair with Bathsheba. He was imperfect. He was sinful. He was a man who was fallen, but he saw corruption. But whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe even if one tells you. It's a work that couldn't be done through the law, and that is the perfection of the soul. There's no way that keeping a religious tradition would ever make a person more righteous. That's not what the law did. What it did was set the standard and remind a person when they fell from it, when they didn't meet it. And the Pharisees were more than willing to come and point out to a person every time they missed. They'd say, ah, you didn't do that right. You didn't do that right. You need to repent for that. You need a sin offering for that. You didn't get that one. You completely missed the base on that one. There's no way the law was making anyone righteous. All it did was highlight the unrighteousness that existed in a life. And so there must be a different way that God makes people whole again. Because otherwise, the corrupt earth will continue to be corrupted. The fallen earth will continue to be more and more sinful, as it will continue to even trend that way until the rapture. But that's the way it was headed, under the law, under religion, just this desperate grab at the bare minimum, which nobody could even grasp if they tried. And then there's the whole issue that even if a person could miraculously keep the 613 laws that existed in the Jewish tradition, they were still inherently a sinner. In the book of Psalms, it says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Because two sinners don't make a perfect person. Two sinners make another sinner. There's a natural condition of sin we have to contend with even before we get to the manifestation of it in the world. And so the law would make no one righteous. You could not be freed by the law of Moses. It was a chain around the neck of every single person. And so it says, look, be astounded. I'm doing a work that you would not believe even if one tells you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. You know, I have found that to be true, that when you give the word of God to someone, typically they want more of it. I mean, when it's the word of God, when it's not an opinion, when it's not some political message, when it's not condemning somebody, but it's simply telling them about the nature of the Lord Jesus, it's an attractive thing. It's an addictive thing. When Calvary Chapel first started, that's kind of what happened. It was on the beaches of Southern California. Chuck Smith was reading verse by verse through the Word of God, and people flocked to it because they said, you know, we've never heard anything like this before. We've been to churches. We've been to our parents' church. We've been to our grandparents' church. We've been to the one down the road, the one we were baptized in as a kid, And, you know, we've been through, I don't know how many mass services, we've been through all these liturgical services, but we've never heard this stuff. You know, I found that to be true when I started ministry. People who would say, you know, I've been a believer my whole life, but I have never actually read the Bible. I remember a family member of mine, when I graduated seminary, I wrote a commentary as my final project on the book of James. And I was kind of excited about it. It had been published, and I was excited about that. And I went to this particular family member of mine who had been in his church for more than 30 years. He was the president of the board. And I said, hey, I wrote this commentary on the book of James. And he said, oh, well that's great. But he was kind of confused. And I said, you know, the book of James, right? And he said, well, you know, I have to be honest. I really don't know what you're talking about. And I said, the book of James in the Bible, the half-brother of Jesus, the, you know, one of the authors of the New Testament, that James, you never heard of that James? And he said, no, we have our gospel reading in church, but no, we don't open our Bibles very often, and I've never heard of the book of James. Now, so you've been in your church your whole life. You've never heard of James. Don't take for granted the fact that someone says that they've grown up in the church, or the fact that they said that they've been a believer their entire life. The reality is a lot of people have not been exposed to the Word of God. The expository preaching movement, when it swept through the nation, and it wasn't just in Calvary Chapel, but it was in a lot of Reformed traditions, a lot of different independent churches, a lot of Baptist churches, a lot of places where they took the Bible and they said, you know what, I'm going to stop going through this liturgical calendar just because it says this is what we're talking about this week, and we're just going to give people the Word of God. We're going to get out of the way. We're going to cut out all the ceremony, all the religion from it, and we're just going to say this is the Bible, it's what it says, we're going to teach it. Those churches during that time exploded, and actually it still continues today. Expository Bible teaching is the most effective way to build a person in their faith. And it happened here. Paul goes and he's preaching to these Jewish people. They've grown up their entire lives hearing the law of Moses and hearing what they should do and that they're not good enough. And then Paul shows up with good news. And he says, I don't want to tell you about me. I'm not going to tell you what you're doing wrong in your life. I'm not going to beg you for money. I want to tell you about the living God who loves you. And it says that they begged that these things might be told them at the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. You know, encouragement is another thing not to dismiss. You know, we have a great staff here. I hope you pray for them. I really do. I need your prayers. We all do. But specifically our staff, our elders, our deacons, all the folks here who serve in any capacity whatsoever, next time you see one of them, and please, not me, like don't come up after service, this is not what this is about, but really, when you see one of our staff or one of our volunteers, or if you are one of the volunteers, I just want to say thank you. It makes a difference. It really does. It doesn't have to be that a person is teaching a Sunday school class. You know, one of the best ministries I think we have here at the church is the people who open the door on Sunday morning. You know, you come up to a church and you're greeted by somebody and they got a smile and they're happy to see you. You have no idea how much that matters to a person, that little bit of encouragement. Maybe they just had the worst week of their life. And they get here, and there you are to greet them and encourage them. I want to encourage you to encourage others. A ministry of encouragement goes a long way. And so if you see one of our staff members, one of our volunteers, you see them serving, you know, stop and, you know, just say something like, you know, I really appreciate what you're doing. It makes a difference. I know you don't think it does. Maybe it's just a small part you think, but it matters. It really does matter. And so they encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. I don't know that I would have continued in ministry if I had not been encouraged early on. It was very rough. A lot of critical people, a lot of people, even in my own family, who said that I was being silly. Going to seminary was a waste of time. You're never going to get a job, that kind of way. And then it seems that every single time somebody releases a list of the most worthless degrees you can get, something along the lines of religious studies or seminary or pastoral ministry is always on that list. It's a discouraging thing sometimes. I've been blessed to be encouraged by a lot of people, but don't take it for granted. Encourage someone when you see them serving. And so it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. It was fresh. It was new. They'd never heard anything like this before. All they heard all life was the law, what they were doing wrong, how they'd never be good enough. And here comes Paul with a message of love and grace and forgiveness. And the whole city gathered around to hear. But when the Jews saw the crowd, and there's always one of these. There's always a naysayer. There's always a critic, always a detractor. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. And there will be those people too. And they'll rise up from within your own ranks sometimes. They'll be within your own congregations. They'll be outside of your church sometimes and, you know, speaking into it. Or they can sometimes be close to you, people that you've trusted and you've brought into your inner circle. It doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. You know, Jesus had naysayers, like lots of them. In fact, there's so many naysayers, they ended up crucifying him because they didn't like what he was teaching. The apostles all had naysayers. Paul, the apostle, will have people leave him and desert him. There's a man named Demas we're going to read about in a little while. And Demas was a trusted assistant of the apostle Paul. And Demas, as Paul is writing one time to Timothy, just simply says, "Send help. Demas has left me." In the middle of a mission, in the field, in the ministry, he just bails on Paul. Doesn't mean Paul had done anything wrong, but it will happen. There will be people who become critical. They used to bother me, honestly. They used to when I first started, and then what I realized was typically they're unhappy people, and if it wasn't me in that particular position, it'd be somebody else. I'd be dealing with it too. It's not usually personal. I had somebody come into my office one morning after a Sunday service, and she stood there next to my desk, and she said, "You know, I think you're the worst preacher I've ever heard, and I get nothing out of it, and I'm just letting you know I never connect, and you're going to kill this church." That's what she told me to my face in my office. Caught me off guard. I prayed about it because I thought, is this objectively true? I determined probably not as bad as she said. I mean, there's really no way that somebody could be that bad from what she described. But hey, maybe I was. So I thought about it. I talked to some trusted people and they said, "Well, no, I don't think that she's, I mean, obviously not perfect, but you know, what she said was off the mark." And you know what it occurred to me later? She wasn't getting anything out of it. She wasn't being filled because she wasn't hungry. She was a critic. She was a naysayer kind of person. And that was her entire goal. It doesn't bother me anymore because these people do exist. And they'll come up in your ministries and they'll come up in your small groups and your Bible studies. Don't take it personally. You know, even Peter was used by the enemy at one point to try to naysay Jesus' ministry. When Jesus said he had to go to the cross, and Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So it's not like you're doing anything wrong. In fact, it's a mark of you doing something right when the enemy says someone in your path to derail everything with nastiness and bitterness and that kind of thing. And it happened with Paul and his ministry. And it happened with almost all the apostles. The Jews were there. They were filled with jealousy. They couldn't stand the fact that Paul's ministry was thriving and his church was growing when theirs were shrinking. They couldn't stand the fact that he had new visitors every week and they were losing people. They couldn't stand the fact that what he was preaching was addictive to the church and to the individuals. And what they were preaching was condemning, and people were escaping that. They couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand to see the success. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" That also was a hard thing for the Jews to accept. We're going to talk more about it next week. But Jewish people at the time did not believe that God would ever love any nation other than them. When God told Abraham, "I will be your God, they will be my people," they thought that meant only them and that God loved only them and that his law was for only them and his salvation was for only them. And when Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, it's because they believe we've got to love your neighbor. They're chosen by God, but everyone else is fair game. You can hate and you can take out your anger on them because they're not part of the chosen few anyway. And so Paul shows up and he says, you know, I'm going to take this message of love and grace out to the entire world. And I hope that you do that in your life. I hope that you take the message of Jesus and the love and the grace and the mercy and the good news out to the entire world. I hope that people see it in the way that you walk, in the way that you speak, in the way that you treat others. And not just when other people are looking, but when people aren't looking. You know, I'll end with this final little story. My daughter has a friend. They're actually our next door neighbor. And they play all the time. Now, I'll be honest, our next door neighbors are not Christians. They're not bad people, but they're not believers. They don't have our morals. They don't have our values. And it has from time to time bothered me a little bit that maybe they're influencing my daughter. Because after all, I'm not there all the time to hear what they're talking about. But I could overhear sometimes, and whenever I was around, my daughter would bring up, oh, do you know Jesus? And, you know, do you want to, pray? Or, you know, things like that. And mentioning creation and the beauty of God's creation. But you never really know what they talk about when you're not there. Well, the other day, I was giving both the girls a ride home. They're in a group that meets here at the church. It's a baton twirling group, and they meet here. They're not affiliated with the church. They just use the building, which is cool, but they both do that together. And on the way home, this friend of hers, who I thought was influencing my daughter, said, oh, you know what I'm doing? Next week, I'm in Bible club at school. And I thought, wow, Bible club. I mean, from the daughter of people who I would have sworn would never allow their child in a Bible club. She's going to be in Bible club in elementary school. And I said, well, do you have a Bible? We'll make sure to get you one. She said, oh, no, they're going to give me one. They're going to teach me how to read it, and I'm really excited about it. The point is, when you walk through life and you live your faith in a way that people can see, it will have an effect. But it's got to be applied. It's got to be lived out. Don't get discouraged when naysayers come around. Just keep on speaking boldly and shining your light. And Lord, we pray that we would speak boldly. We'd shine our light in this world. And we know that in John chapter 1, it says the light has come into the world and the darkness hasn't overcome it. And we pray that nothing would overcome ours either. That despite the attacks of the enemy and the desire of certain individuals that maybe our light would be dimmed, we pray that it would shine even brighter and we'd have an effect, that we'd radiate your love out from us to people who maybe have never heard it, people who might be a little bit tempered toward the ideas of faith, people who might even be hard-hearted, that we'd continue to pray for them, we continue to live in front of them and continue to warm them with the love of Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we go from here, that you would give us those opportunities to live out our faith as we go into the world as your light. In Jesus' name, amen. And I hope you can join us this Sunday at 8, 9:30 or 11. God bless. And don't forget, grab some boxes, fill them up, send them to some kids. Have a great week.